Now, our reading this morning from the New Testament is in Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Please turn to Romans 10 and verses 1 to 4 in your own Bible or on the sheet of paper that was handed out. I've done this because I really think you'll find it much easier to follow what I say if you have the words in front of you. That's why I got them printed out. This morning and for a number of weeks we are considering the good news of salvation, and today thinking about the message which is definable. And unless the message of salvation is clearly defined, people are liable to get the wrong end of the stick completely. Even religious and church-going people, as our verses indicate. Now, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. We use that expression, for example, with a person who's acquired a little knowledge about medical matters. Maybe read some basic elementary articles in, for example, a newspaper, and on the basis of that little knowledge then begins to treat himself or herself when supposed symptoms appear, and with disastrous results. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And we may also use that expression in the business of car maintenance. You know, you may get hold of a DIY manual about the workings of a car engine, and on the basis of that little information gleaned, then go away and do all your own maintenance and all your own servicing of your car, again with desperate results. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing as far as cars are concerned. Now, I have to say, that's never likely to be my danger, I might say. indeed while on holiday at Bournemouth, had a puncture, sudden flat tire, just like that. Now, I didn't even have the knowledge to know where the spare tire was. Eventually discovered it underneath the car. It's a strange place to put a spare tire. So I didn't even have the knowledge of its location, never mind to find the toolkit and to use it and to put on the spare tire and get all these bolts off and then on. Now, we have another saying, do we not? Another popular expression. Do you know it? Ignorance is bliss. And on the basis of that expression, I had no compunction getting the wife to phone the AA and get them to come along and to put on the spare tire. After all, 500 miles away from home, you want to make sure it's right. And the thing was, the AA man couldn't even get the bolts off, so that made me feel okay. Now, let me use these two popular expressions or sayings and apply them to Romans 10, 1 to 4. And to the people who are mentioned here, these Israelites. Ignorance is bliss? No, not at all in this matter of salvation. Not at all. Verse 3. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. If you've got an authorized version, the rendering is they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. So ignorance is decidedly, definitely not bliss in this matter of salvation. But the word rendered ignorance in the authorized version does not mean totally lacking in knowledge. The Israelites did have a little knowledge. So let me bring in the second saying. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing? Yes, decidedly it was the case with these Israelites. They had the knowledge of God, some knowledge at least, through the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, their traditions, and ritual. Verse 2. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. That is to say, not based on full, correct, accurate knowledge. That's the meaning of the particular Greek word that's used there at the end of verse 2. It's the strongest word in the Greek language and used in the Bible for knowing. It's knowledge which has been arrived at as the result of a good deal of investigation and effort. So these Israelites in Paul's day were ignorant of the main things of salvation, and ignorance was not bliss. They had a little knowledge, but their little knowledge was in fact a dangerous thing because it led them in the wrong direction and they came to altogether wrong conclusions. So this was the case with the Israelites. Now, you and I have certainly not come to church this morning to be given a lecture about ancient history, about these people called the Israelites. We've got better things to do with our time, haven't we? We could be back home, we could be in bed sleeping, we could be walking or whatever. The point is, these things are written down in Scripture and told to us today because they are to do with enduring principles about human nature. They are true for us in the late 1990s and our sophisticated age. A little knowledge in religion is not enough. Now, that's the first reason we find here for saying that the message must be defined. It must be spelt out accurately. As some of you know, when I go on holiday, I like to read some thrillers. Now, I don't know what happened this year, but I only got through one. It was quite a big one, and a hard back, but it was only one that I managed this year. Perhaps it was the World Cup, followed by the Open Golf, followed by the Test match, the exciting one. Anyway, I only got through one, but it so happens that it was a book which has been serialized and shown on Scottish television. The last episode was last Tuesday. Wonder if you saw it. P.D. James's A Perfect Justice, featuring that very cultured detective, Commander Adam Dalgleish. Now, in that book, towards the end of the book, as I recall, one of the detectives in Dalgleish's team discloses that he's just finished a course in theology at the university before turning to the police as a career. So he's asked, what, with all that knowledge, is now your view of religion and your philosophy in life? And this is what he replied. To get as much happiness as I can, not to harm others, and not to whine, in that order. Well, he didn't have to spend 3 years doing theology at university to come up with that view of religion or that philosophy of life. But all the knowledge, the little knowledge that he did gain in 3 years, has certainly not led him in the right direction, if that's the case, because he's ending up in completely the wrong direction. And incidentally, that kind of philosophy, I would imagine, would be shared by the multitude of people around us in our society today. Many people in our parish would have the same view. Those who have gained a little knowledge through Sunday school days or Bible class in the boys' brigade, or some links with the church coming every now and then, or listening to songs of praise. But the little knowledge that people gain can be and is a dangerous thing if it leads to this kind of view of religion: to get as much happiness as you can, not to harm others, not to whine, in that order. That's certainly not what salvation is all about. And having a little knowledge can be a particularly dangerous thing for religious people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous London preacher for over 30 years and writer, said this: a lack of knowledge has continued throughout the centuries to be the main stumbling block to those who take their religion seriously and who are concerned about pleasing God. I would hazard the guess, and it's only a guess, I have no hard statistical data to give you, apart from the reports of surveys given to church members, and there was that church attendance census taken a few years ago, and also my observations over 21 years as a minister, but I would hazard the guess. It's a guess about our denomination. And the guess is that probably the majority of people who are on the roll of the Church of Scotland have a smattering of knowledge gained throughout the years, but have got completely the wrong end of the stick as far as salvation is concerned. Now, folks, that's why it's absolutely vital to define the message. You've got to explain it clearly and spell it out. That's the first reason. Now, there's a second reason why we've got to do it. Little knowledge is not enough, but secondly, sincerity is not enough. And it's back to verse 2, and I've changed the wording slightly from verse 2 to render zeal sincerity, because sincerity is regarded, is it not, as the key thing in religion. Don't many, many folks say, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter so much what you believe? Sincerity is the key thing as far as many people's view is concerned. But sincerity is not enough. Why is it not enough? That's the question I ask people in the inquirer's class every year. And I say to them, imagine that I sincerely believe that my brakes are working perfectly in my car, and I get into the car sincerely believing that, but alas, as I drive down Gart Ferry Road, the hill down there, and end up at the field at the foot, what are my conclusions about sincerity? Well, obviously this. You can be sincerely wrong. Isn't that the case? Let me reread verse 2. I can testify about them that they are sincere for God, but their sincerity is not based on knowledge. There are lots and lots of smart young men dressed in very nice suits with good clean haircuts and pleasant American accents who are knocking doors all over the country armed with religious leaflets and pamphlets. One cannot doubt their sincerity or their zeal. Their zeal often puts us to shame, doesn't it? But if they're representing the way out cults and sects, their sincerity is not enough. They're sincerely wrong. The message must be defined accurately. That's the reason. Because a little knowledge is not enough, and sincerity is not enough. So what needs to be defined clearly about the message of salvation? What do we need to know? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us, in a word, we need to know about righteousness. The righteousness which comes from God. Now, some of you may remember that this is the word that was featured in the very beginning of this great and foundational epistle to the Romans. Away back in chapter 1, we have this very famous verse 16, when Paul gives his testimony and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed. So righteousness is right at the very center of the gospel, and the Israelites somehow had missed it. They did not know the righteousness which comes from God. That's to say, in the first place, they didn't know the righteousness that God demands. So what did they do? Well, they did what everybody else does today who's in the same boat. As verse 3 tells us, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Now, I don't think what's referred to here is the crude self-righteousness that the man on the doorstep will express when you're speaking to him, when you're knocking doors and going around and trying to ask people to come to church. What does the average man on the doorstep say? Well, he says this. He says, I don't need to go to church because I've never done anybody any harm. Now, what's he doing? Well, he's establishing his own righteousness, because he doesn't know about the righteousness which comes from God. And of course, we know it's absolute nonsense anyway, isn't it? Anybody who's in touch with life and in touch with his own heart and has any kind of knowledge of God's righteousness knows that it's absolute nonsense, that he's never done anybody any harm in his life. Who's he kidding? But I don't think verse 3 refers to this kind of crude, ordinary self-righteousness, which is obviously nonsense. I think verse 3 is to do with those who are serious about their religion, like the Israelites. That is to say, those who know the Ten Commandments, who know the law of God, know what God says about not stealing and not lying and not coveting. It's those who are trying to come to terms with God's righteousness, which says, you shall love with all your heart. You shall not covet in your heart. And those people who take religion seriously know and understand that there's no way that they can stop this internal covetousness and greed and lust and pride. There's no way they can stop it. So what do such serious-minded people often do if they find they can't cope and can't manage with these internal demands of God. Well, what they do, what we do, is to transfer these demands, to make them more manageable. That's to say, to take them away from the inside, where we know that we just can't meet them, and we externalize them. That's what the Israelites did. And they established, or sought to establish their own righteousness. Do you see the point? If you can't face up to the demands of God upon the heart, not coveting and all that, then what you do then is you focus on the outward instead of the inward. And you make that something that you can cope with as your righteousness. And so what you do then is you focus upon such outward things as church attendance, punctuality, dress, order, standards. These are the things that you focus on and fasten upon and talk about and insist upon and make much of. Now, of course, it is easier, isn't it? It's easier to insist upon putting a tie on for church rather than being holy and humble in heart. You must agree that's easier. Now, there's nothing wrong with all these things I've mentioned just now, except that's not the righteousness that God demands. The righteousness which God demands is the righteousness of the heart. Holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, the New Testament. You can't get into heaven without that kind of inward righteousness. And that's why we must spell out. That's what it means. We've got to spell out the righteousness which God demands. It is a total, absolute, moral, outward and inward righteousness. And this means also the righteousness, of course, which God provides. And verse 4 tells us about that. We must understand the righteousness which God demands so that we may grasp the wonder of the righteousness he provides. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The end of the law, that word means terminus. When I was a young boy, I used to love getting onto a tram car. Do you remember the days when there were tram cars? Many of you don't. But in Dundee, I remember as a small boy getting on the tram car very near to the terminus, Blackness Road, and going all the way to the other terminus, downhill terminus, and it was a great journey. Sitting upstairs at the front, looking down, being the driver, moving everything, great fun. But at last you came to where the journey was heading. It was the terminus, downhill, and the tram stopped no further. No more driving. Reached the end of the rails. And that was the point of going there, to get out and have a picnic in the fields. There were fields and downhill at those days. The terminus. That's where the journey was leading. Do you see the parallel? The law, the Ten Commandments, are leading in the direction of Jesus Christ. He's the terminus. He's what all this law business in the Old Testament is about. He's the fulfillment. He comes and perfectly fulfills the law in his perfect life as law keeper. And by his perfect sacrifice in his death for us lawbreakers. And he becomes the righteousness of God for us. It's wonderful, you know. You know what it means? It means that all our law breaking is put down to Christ's account, and all his law keeping is put down to our account. And he becomes our righteousness. Now, if the Israelites had been truly seated on board, they would have recognized the terminus when it came into sight. They would have recognized in Jesus Christ the one to which the whole of the Old Testament was pointing, but they didn't, and they showed that they were travelling on the wrong bus. So we must define the righteousness which God demands and the righteousness which God provides. And it's in Jesus Christ. It's in his life and death. It is based upon his finished work, not our good works. That's the ultimate heresy. It is based on his finished work. The righteousness of God is a gift to be received by personal faith, personally trusting all of our lives to Jesus Christ and his righteousness and what he did to make us right once for all and forever with God. Well, now you say, all this emphasis on definition and explanation, does this mean that it's all head? Not at all. It's to do with heart. All our concern for ourselves, that we grasp the message, and our concern for others springs from the heart. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. Imagine if tomorrow in Socky Hall Street somebody was standing with a clipboard and pen and asked you and all passers-by the one question, what is your heart's desire? Well, I'm sure you'd get some funny answers, some very cynical ones, some way-out answers, and who can blame people for saying that? There are very few of us Scots who'd be prepared to wear our hearts on our sleeves to a complete stranger, all in the interests of market research. But I'll tell you this, according to the scriptures, according to Paul, there is one desire in the heart which should be true for every Christian person. And that is the desire that the Israelites, inverted commas, today might know the message about salvation and be saved. The Israelites, well, Jewish people, literally, I suppose, we should have a concern for them. Those outside the church, the Israelites were outside the Christian community. Our kinsmen, that's what Paul feels, does he not? We should have a great heart's desire for our kinsfolk, relations, family who are outside of Christ and are not saved. Israelites also meaning religious people, those on the congregational roll who don't yet have salvation. My heart's desire. If you look over the page to chapter 9 and verse 1, he talks about having great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. My heart's desire and prayer. Such desires always lead to prayer, individually or the prayer meeting. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might understand the message and be saved. So let me apply this as we close. Do you know this definable message? Do you know the righteousness which comes from God? Have you stopped establishing your own righteousness? Have you stopped focusing upon external things as a cover-up for the internal demands of God? Have you personally trusted in Jesus as your righteousness? Have you received him as the gift he is? And if so, is it your heart's desire, your overwhelming concern, that others should grasp the message and be saved? This is absolutely vital, isn't it? Absolutely vital. So may God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Most holy and righteous God, to be feared, revered, and loved, we praise you again for the provision that you've made for the likes of us, and pray that you might grant by the Holy Spirit's influence upon our minds and hearts that we will grow in understanding and rejoice in the gift of Christ, to the end that we might therefore become more and more righteous in thought and word and deed and habit. All praise and glory be to your name for the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
There is a modern